Okay. Good morning, Renewal. Okay. Hang on. Okay. So this morning's passage is from Luke 10, 1 through 24 in the NIV. Okay. Feel free to take a moment to find it in your Bibles, or you can follow along with me on the screen. Okay. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, I do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and to those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but not hear it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It finally feels like summer, with the warm, sunny days on a beautiful day today, it's wonderful to worship with you. We got summer rhythms that we're kind of getting used to. We've got the college students are gone away for the summer, and we are kind of settling into a new rhythm. And also that also means children's ministry needs volunteers who are going to serve because this is summer's rhythm of life. And we are looking forward to what the Lord has for us in our life together during the summertime. We are in the middle of a series called Discipleship with Jesus. And what we're doing week by week is filling in the details of a portrait. What does a disciple look like? We're interested not just in the abstract of what that means, not as a theological category or a theory, but actual flesh and blood in real life. So we've been drawing that portrait together, and each text that we've been looking at, they've been adding something new to this portrait. Last week, we saw Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, which means she was taking the role of a disciple. In the world that Mary lived in, a woman did not sit at a rabbi's feet. that was not her place. The role that was assigned to her was to stay in the kitchen, manage the household, leave the learning to the men. But Mary crossed the line here, not out of defiance, but out of hunger and love for the kingdom. So she encountered the grace of Jesus, and she knew that she was included in the kingdom of God. And so he had made room for her at the table of his kingdom, and she was not going to stay away. And this is what we are to emulate as disciples. Here's what this week's text adds to that portrait. The one who has been welcomed to be his disciple, to sit at his feet, is then also sent out to welcome others, to include others. The grace that drew Mary across social boundaries is the same grace that now sends out the 70 across geographic lines, ethnic lines, and other social boundaries. A disciple is somebody who has been drawn into Jesus' work of mission, right? They're invited to participate in what he's doing, sent ahead of him as a witness to the kingdom that includes the excluded. So that's what today's text is about. This is the thread that runs through the whole of Luke chapter 10. Because we've done this backwards. So we looked at Mary first, and then now we're going backtracking to the beginning of the chapter. But think about this chapter as if you're into art, then you know what a triptych is, right? This is like a three-paneled painting, and there's three scenes that portray one thing, one truth. So this is Jesus sending 70 ahead of him into towns and villages. And then the second scene is a lawyer asks who his neighbor is, and Jesus tells him about a Samaritan. And Mary, in the last one, sits at Jesus' feet. These three scenes form one picture. The same kingdom logic runs through all of them. It's the logic of inclusion, of boundaries that are being crossed, of the unexpected person who are being welcomed. The disciples participate in the kingdom when they respond to Jesus' sending. We're being sent. So before we get into the text, let's pause on a detail that's easy for us to kind of just skip over. It says that Jesus sends out 70 or 72, depending on the manuscript that you read. But the number here, 70, is not incidental in Exodus. But there's a story about Moses appointing 70 elders to share in the burden of leading Israel through the wilderness. And Jesus, what he does is takes that and he builds on it. Because he's sending a message. He's saying that he's forming a new people for a new Exodus. So this is not a liberation from the land of Egypt, but this is a cosmic liberation of the whole creation from everything that holds us captive. It's a liberation from sin, liberation from death, liberation from the power of the bigger Pharaoh, Satan. And so these 70 ordinary people who are just simply followers of Jesus, they're not launching a new ministry program that's going to change the whole world because they're super knowledgeable or they're super capable. Instead, they're simply being sent ahead to announce the new kingdom. And what's extraordinary is that we too, today, are being included. We're being invited also into that heralding work. The portrait that's being drawn is of people like us. Because if you're a disciple of Jesus, you also get sent ahead of Jesus. So here's a question I want us to hold through the sermon. What does participating in Jesus' mission do to us? What kind of people does it form us into? There's three paradoxes of the kingdom messengers I want us to see in this text. And so one is, the disciples are sent in smallness, not in power. Two, the disciples are sent to strangers, not to insiders. And three, they derive their security from knowing whose they are, not from how much that they've accomplished. All right, so here's the first one. Smallness. Kingdom power travels light. So Jesus sends out the 70. And you might have noticed something that's a little bit strange. He sends them off with nothing. You see that? He tells them, don't take any purses, don't take any bags, don't take any sandals even. Don't even stop to greet people on the road. It's kind of strange. It's a set of strange restrictions because it's almost like Jesus is setting them up to fail. What kind of a leader sends off his people out this unprepared? I remember taking part in a summer service missions project. I took a group of people from our church, and we traveled in our church van to an impoverished part of the country where church people from all over the United States descended to do repairs on various houses and buildings that needed it pretty badly. And the whole experience was a marvel of logistics. We had experienced carpenters whose job was to teach high schoolers how to hammer nails properly. We had church people delivering lunches to work sites. We had trucks with trailers going around delivering building materials. And then in the evenings, we had worship teams and speakers to get us through the night and to have a pep rally. Now, how Jesus sent his disciples into the world was the antithesis of that operation. But, you know, this is not a failure of planning. This is the plan. The first thing to notice here is what their role actually is. Jesus sends them ahead of him to every town and to place where he himself is about to go. They're not the main event. They're advance agents. They're like the John the Baptist of his arrival. Their job is to go before Jesus and say, prepare the way, to communicate the kingdom faithfully, clearly, so that when Jesus arrives, people will know what to look for and how to receive him. Now, I think this shapes how we think about what we are about the church's mission. We're not sent to expand our own influence or build our programs, platforms, you know, so that we can have this efficient machine that produces and does things well. We're not even sent to change the world, not really, because it's not us who changes the world, it's Jesus who saves. But we are sent to be a signpost, to be his witnesses where Jesus wants to be received. So everything that we do is meant to point the world to him and to his reign. Keep in mind, he's a humble king. His kingdom advances not through worldly might or worldly know-how, but through the cross. God's people have sometimes forgotten about that. So we end up misrepresenting who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like. So we send the wrong message that his kingdom is like all of the other kingdoms. And if we misrepresent him, we become an obstacle. People might end up closing the door on Jesus, not because of Jesus himself, but because of the way that we have represented him. Now here's the other side. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful. There's an abundance that's already out there. The fields are white, the fruit is already ripe, and a harvest is already in motion. So this is not just a duty that we just got to get done. It's joy and urgency together. The laborers are few, Jesus says. And so the very first thing that he commands is not get busy and strategize. He says, pray, to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, because the harvest belongs to him. Our first posture is not action. It's not, you know, let's pull our knowledge together. It's dependence. It's weakness. That's what he's calling us into. So the picture, to round it out even further, the picture that he gives us is striking. He says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. It's a picture of helplessness, isn't it? Almost naivete, you know, think about sheep just kind of wandering straight into among the wolves, wandering innocently straight into danger. It's a picture of vulnerability. We're not being sent out with our guards up, with our protections up. Instead, we are sent in openness and innocence. The disciples are sent without purse or bag or sandals, these two things. The vulnerability and the poverty, they belong together. The disciples' emptiness is not a problem to fix before the work of mission can begin. It is the mission's method. This is a paradox at the heart of Jesus' kingdom. Power in Jesus' kingdom moves through weakness. And we see it this most fully at the cross, don't we not? You know, Jesus defeats sin and death, not through might, not through force, but through suffering and through death. The kingdom advances the same way that it was, that it's won. This is at the heart of everything that Jesus' kingdom is about. When Jesus sends his disciples out empty-handed, he is putting the shape of the cross into the shape of the mission itself. Now, this is countercultural in every era, and it's countercultural in our era. We are instinctively accumulators. We want resources. We want platforms. We want knowledge. We want expertise. We want the credentials. We want the right connections with the right kind of people before we feel like we're ready to act. But Jesus says, go now. Go light. You know, you don't need much. Because dependence is not a season that we need to push through until we reach sufficiency. Instead, dependence is the posture that's permanent in the kingdom of God. Friends, what's our relationship to God's mission? Is mission something that's for somebody else that's more trained than you, that's more of an expert than you are? Are you waiting until you have enough resources under your belt before you can think about getting involved in God's mission? But God made you for a purpose in his kingdom. And you can live that out now, not just later when conditions are optimal. Christian writer Frederick Buechner, he wrote that our calling is the place where the world's deepest hunger and our truest gladness meet. And that's how mission works. That's true for all of us at whatever point that we are in our life. We don't manufacture it from nothing. We discern it. We pay attention and we watch to see where God is already moving, and we walk through the doors that he's opening. That kind of attentiveness requires a quietness that, you know, maybe some activist instincts that they drown out, but we need to watch to see what God is doing, and then we move with him. One more thing. Jesus sends them out two by two. See, what he's doing is, he's saying the mission is communal. It's not just one person's, you know, passion project, right? And then, you know, some of the others of us just kind of say, well, that's their thing. No, it's not some, private projects. It's, you know, when that's like that, when it's just their passion, their identity, their thing, then something is already off. The sending belongs to the church, all of us as a community together. And it has to bring all of us along, the others along. Discipling others into the mission is not optional. It's the mechanism by which the kingdom advances and moves forward. All right. We're also, we're sent to smallness, but we are also sent to strangers. And Jesus says, stay alert for persons of peace. When the disciples enter a house, Jesus tells them to say, peace to this house. And if a person of peace is there, the peace will rest upon them, he says. Now, this sounds simple, but you got to understand this in the first century context. N.T. Wright points out that Israel in the first century was not in the mood for peace. They were not interested in peace with Samaritans. They were not interested in peace with the Romans. They were waiting for a military Messiah who would drive out the occupiers and restore glory to their nation. And so to go and to strangers and to extend shalom to outsiders was in that world almost like a political betrayal. But here's Jesus. He's sending his disciples into villages with exactly that greeting. He says, you should say, peace to this house, peace with God, peace with the nations. And so this is not just simply a pleasantry. In the very following story, the place of Samaritans in relation to God's people come into view. Going to a Samaritan village and extending God's peace, this is theologically and politically subversive, right? Jesus is saying the mission of God is not the restoration of our people, those that we see as the right kind of people, at the expense of others. Instead, it's a reconciliation of all things. Jew and Gentile, insider and outsider, neighbor and enemy. That's the kingdom that Jesus wants to be announced. Which is why the person of peace matters so much. This is somebody who's already receptive. Already, God has been preparing this person to receive the kingdom. Not because they're insiders. Not because they hold the correct beliefs or they have the right background, but because God has been at work in them before the disciples ever arrived. This is what theologians call common grace. Common grace is the reality that God is not absent from the lives of people who don't yet know him. Instead, God isn't just at work among the Christians, you see. God is at work in the world all over. He's at work in human hearts, in every human heart, through their conscience and through their longing for the kingdom. They might not have the language to call it that, but he's at work in their sense that something larger than them is real, and so there's a longing and a yearning for them that's at work in their lives. So this is why we encounter non-believers who are sometimes more loving and righteous than Christians. It's the evidence of common grace at work, you see. The person of peace is somebody in whom that work has already been going. It's already been on the way. Our job as the sent people of God is not to bring God to places that he has never been. Our job is to spot where God has already been at work and to join God at work there. We look for the persons of peace, the ones whose hearts are already open, who's already leaning towards the kingdom, even before that they have the words for it, and we stay with them, right? That's the method that Jesus wants to his disciples to follow. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 2. He speaks about Gentiles, you know, people outside of the covenant family who have never heard about the law of Moses, but who nevertheless do what the law requires already because it's written on their hearts, right? The kingdom of God is not far from some people, and we might assume that they don't know anything about it, but God has already been at work in them. You know, and what this should do is this should humble us deeply. People are not receptive to God's kingdom because of our ministry and our work. They're receptive because God has already gone ahead of us. We're not the first ones here. And I think we need to be on the lookout for how God has been at work in this community and in this city. And in different peoples and different homes. We're joining in a work that's already in progress in this neighborhood. This has some practical implications for us. We should be staying on the lookout, not only in the places that we expect, not only among people who already look like us or believe like us, but in the margins, in the unexpected corners, in the people that we might be tempted to overlook. The kingdom doesn't honor our social boundaries, you see, the borders that we've made up. And the person of peace in verse 6 is already anticipate, you know, this is an anticipation of the Good Samaritan, which is the text that comes right after our passage today. The one that's closest to the kingdom might be the one that you least expect. So be on the lookout. You know, we hear many voices today describing Christians' relationship to the world as conflict. But Jesus is clear here. Our mission is a mission of peace. So be on the lookout for persons of peace. And then the text turns. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, cities where Jesus has already done most of his visible ministry and belong among the insiders, you would think, they've seen the miracles, they've heard the teaching, and yet they have turned away. And Jesus says that it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment. And these are Gentile cities, historically associated with wickedness, because they would have repented. God's own people close the door, right? This is the pattern in the Bible, again and again. When God's people close the door, God's mission moves forward to the margins, to the excluded, to the unlikely, and that's the nature of the kingdom of God. It refuses to be contained because the kingdom at its heart is about grace to the undeserving, the unexpected, the unsought after. So the question for us, it's not merely historical. Is this outward movement happening in our own lives right now? Are we drawing tighter circles, investing only in the people who are already are kind of resembling us, circling the wagons with those who are already in our tribe? Or are we going out to where the harvest is, among the strangers, outside of our circles, looking for persons of peace that God has already prepared? That's what it means that we are sent here, you see. I want us to think about how we can rethink gospel faithfulness. It's not simply about being faithful to a correct set of beliefs. It's about participating in the work that God is doing, the outward movement of God's kingdom. That's what it means that we believe in the gospel of God's grace. The gospel that came to us was carried by somebody else who was sent to us when we were strangers from God. If we believe that, well, then we will also respond by going out to others who are strangers to the good news. That's the movement, right? We're both recipient and agent of the outward movement of the kingdom of God. All right. Third point, we derive our security, not that the demons submit, but we rejoice that our names are written in heaven. So the 70 return, and they are joyful, they're exuberant. They say, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And these are ordinary people who went out with nothing, and something amazing happened. The sick were healed, the enemy fled, the kingdom came near, and they come back and they're overjoyed. And we should not misunderstand Jesus' response here, because he gives a strange response in some ways. Jesus says, don't rejoice that this has happened, but rather rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Now, what he's doing is he's not rebuking them, because real things happened. The kingdom really did advance. There's genuine cause for joy when the mission bears fruit, when life is healed, when a neighborhood is given a new breath of life, when somebody who's far off comes home. These are all real reasons for celebration and for joy. But then Jesus redirects it, doesn't he? He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Then the disciples are right. Something cosmic has been happening. This is sort of what we call the already not yet eschatology. Through Jesus' coming death and resurrection, he's decisively defeated Satan. The enemy's dominion has been broken. We live in a time between that victory and the final consummation. And the mission is the shape of our lives in that in-between time. We are sent to the nations until the end because victory has been won by Jesus, but peace has not fully yet come. But then, now here comes the pivot. Nevertheless, he says, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, don't make your effectiveness your foundation. Rather, rejoice in your identity. This goes to the root of what really forms us, and also what deforms us. When your effectiveness and achievements become the measure of your joy, we begin to treat other people who come to faith because of us as evidence of our value. Notches on our belt. And we see Christians falling into this. We start to compare with other people. What's their effectiveness? And what's my score compared to theirs? And then to feel overly discouraged when we don't seem to be as effective. When we don't get sufficient recognition, or we get overly inflated when there's fruit, when there's a result, and people praise us. We are hustling for God instead of walking with Him. And we become proud, or we burn out. There's two ditches on either side of the road here, and Jesus is trying to steer us away from both. On one side, there's overconfidence. It's this pride of thinking that we are the reason that things are working. On the other side is this fear and self-consciousness that gets dressed up as humility. We still don't believe that that God might actually work through us, and we shrink back when we should be bold. Both come from being overly focused on, overly focused on ourselves. And we don't see enough of God. Because the gospel, when we truly understand it, it produces something different from either one, which is bold humility. We're, on the one hand, we're deeply confident not in ourselves, but in the goodness and the grace and the power of the God who has called us. And then on the other hand, we're completely humble because none of this, you know, is by our strength. No, we cannot take any credit for any good that comes. And Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave us the growth. You know, we have this extraordinary privilege of participating in what God is doing in this world, but it's the Lord's work, right? Nobody can boast. This also means we don't need to wait for some grand master plan to get started. We don't need this dramatic calling or a master strategy before we start to take a step. What's needed is we need to begin much smaller. We begin with a renewed way of seeing our neighbors. We begin with a new way of seeing the ones that we pass every day without really seeing. We need a single daily habit that changes, that makes us turn outwards instead of inwards. We need to have a change in our liturgy of the ordinary. It's a practice that's repeated, embodied, that reorients our attention towards the world outside of ourselves. And that's what the mission is. You know, we can all take steps towards it. The small, unheroic, sustained, these are the details that matter. Another theologian named Orlando Costas, he spoke about doing theology on the way. We don't do theology not from the armchair or from the study that's filled with books and all these ideas, but we do theology in the middle of the journey, on the road. Right? In the actual engagement, as we try to practice, you know, our small acts of faithfulness, and we try to engage with the world, that's when we meet with God. That's where the kingdom of Jesus becomes real to us. Not because, you know, we need to know that the kingdom of God is not just a concept, it's not just a theory, but it's a living reality that's present right now in our lives. Our humility and our dependence as we join Jesus' mission is exactly where God shows up and he reveals himself. And this is how we get to know God, right? Not as an idea, not a what, but a who. We don't understand the kingdom from a safe distance. We discover the kingdom of God by walking on the road. That's why in verse 21, Jesus breaks out into this prayer of praise. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you revealed them to little children. You might notice that this is a repeated theme in the scripture. Throughout scripture, this gets repeated again and again. The ones who are getting it are not the theological experts. They're not the religious professionals. They're these 70 ordinary people who went out with nothing and came back rejoicing because their kingdom was moving through them and their names are written in heaven. This is not to say that that Christianity is anti-intellectual, but it's anti-sufficient, right? Anti-self-sufficient. The kingdom is revealed to those who go out in humble obedience and dependence. And then Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Many prophets and kings longed to see what you see and did not. Prophets and kings, people who are in high places who might have been waiting for this, and you, ordinary, empty-handed, sent out lambs, like lambs people, you are seeing it. You have the privilege of it. Said, that's the privilege, not power over demons, but the grace of having our eyes opened to see what's really happening in the world, what God is up to, and the unshakable knowledge that your name is written in a place that nothing can reach. So, to sum up, a disciple is somebody who learns God and his kingdom by participating, by walking on the road, by participating in his mission. And they are sent in smallness, without the resources that the world trusts, Because kingdom power has always moved through dependency and through weakness, through the shape of the cross. And they're also sent to strangers, outward, to the margins, to the persons of peace that God has already been preparing. We're joining in a work that's already underway before we ever arrived, because God's mission has never fit inside the boundaries of his own people's comforts. And they're also grounded in security, in an identity that doesn't rise and fall with how much we can achieve, the kinds of results that we can generate, because our names are written in a place that not even how our own failures can reach, right? Because we belong, and that belonging is permanent and unearned, and we can be absolutely sure of this, because it's not up to you. It's only by God's grace. These three things, you know, they all hang together. They all belong together. Smallness without security produces anxiety and burnout. Security without sending produces a comfortable inward faith that's not really faith at all. And mission to strangers, if it's unrooted from the method of the cross and grounded, if it's not grounded in our identity, it produces the kind of empire building that Jesus was pushing against from the very beginning. So here's what I most want you to take away from this. A disciple is a sent person. This is not a ministry category that you kind of simply opt in and out of. It's who you are. It's built into you. If you're a people of God, then you are sent. Everything about you, everything is saturated with the mission of God. You are saved because of God's mission. God did not wait for you to find him. He sent his son ahead of himself into our world to prepare the way for our reception. And your purpose is in God's mission. Even the ordinary things that, you know, the everyday, the life decisions that we make, where you live, who you marry, how you raise your kids, the rhythms of your day-to-day, all of this finds its rootedness in this larger story of God who is on a mission to seek and save the lost. The kingdom of God is on the move. It doesn't go by conquest. It doesn't go through might, not by accumulating influence, but by quiet, faithful, spirit-led movement of sent people who are going ahead of Jesus into the neighbors and homes, where he wants to go. And then what we find there is that he has already been at work. You know, among the persons of peace, he's already moving. The harvest is already happening. It's already plentiful. So the question is not whether Jesus is going to those places. He is. The question is whether we are going to go with him, whether we are going to go ahead of him. Jesus said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. So go and let others see it too." We're going to take a moment as we come to the Lord's table. Let's go to the Lord, and let's take a moment to reflect upon the Lord as he's inviting us to his table, into communion, fellowship with himself, with each other, because he wants to equip us. He wants to tell us how much he loves us so that he can send us out to our neighbors so that we can love as well in the highways and byways, the nooks and crannies of our communities. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you sent us ahead of you into the world that you already love, where you've already been working, where you're already on the move. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for the ways that we have turned inward, where we have drawn tighter circles and we missed all of the people that you love outside of our own doors. Pray that you would make us into a people who will travel light with Jesus, who are dependent on you, who are attentive to your spirit, who are on the lookout for the people that you've already prepared. And when we are tempted to build our lives on what we accomplish, pray that you would remind us, our names are written in heaven. Not because of what we have done, but because of who you are. Because you are a God of grace. And because of your work on the cross. Make that our highest joy. As we come to the table, Lord, help us to rejoice in the amazing love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself fully over for us. And I pray that joy might take such a hold in our hearts that our lives might reflect the abundant grace that flows out to our neighbors, to our communities, to our city. In the name of Jesus, who first came for us, we pray. Amen. Please take a moment.